never end by doing so. There's lots of images surrounding the resurrection. We think about the astonished women, the bewildered soldiers, the scheming Sanhedrin of the Jews trying to cover up what had plainly happened, Peter and John rushing to the tomb, the angelic visits, the appearance of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, his sudden appearance before all of the disciples later that same evening. And lots of things to celebrate as those images flood our mind of the events of that day. But we don't just celebrate the events themselves, just that something happened. We celebrate the significance and the meaning behind these events. The Scripture tells us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the grounds of all our hope. It is the grounds of the Christian faith. Paul said, the Apostle Paul, if Christ has not been raised, then the gospel is a farce. And we have believed in something in vain. But Christ has been raised from the dead. There's no real question about the historical fact of the resurrection itself. Many a skeptic has dashed themselves to pieces on the rock of the historical evidence, the eyewitness testimony, the Scripture itself speaking to it, ultimately proving Jesus was the Son of God. But this morning, I want to focus in on a passage that will not just speak of the significance of the event itself, but as we turn our eyes to Scripture, I want to focus in on a passage that speaks of the heart that would motivate one to die in our place and that brought him back from the dead. Because just raw actions are often subject to misinterpretation or misunderstanding or a failure to fully appreciate the significance if we just focus in on what happened itself. The evening news shows a raw footage of a downtown security camera of a young woman walking along with her earphones in along the sidewalk, and suddenly a homeless man shoves her up against the side of the building. We're just in shock at what happened. We're outraged. Until the newscaster tells us there was an armed robbery happening and shots were being fired on the street, and he was attempting to protect her. See, just the raw fact we might misinterpret. I remember when I was a little kid, I had two widowed grandmothers. Both of my grandfathers died very young, when I was very young. And I would get a birthday card in the mail from both my grandmothers. One was on a fixed, meager income, and the other had a comfortable retirement and living. And so in my birthday cards, I would get a $20 bill from one. And the other, I might sometimes get five crumpled $1 bills. And not knowing, being young, not knowing the circumstances of their life, I just looked at the facts and saw, this must be some difference in intention. But as I grew older and I understood their circumstance, as I grew to know their heart for me, I realized though the circumstances were different, the heart was exactly the same from both of them. And what I fear sometimes is if we just focus in on the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection and not understand the heart of the one who accomplished those things for us, then we might fail to appreciate the full significance of what really happened. And so this morning, I want us to see the heart of God in the death of his Son and in his resurrection. What hung him on the cross? What brought him up from the grave? And I want to do that by looking at a passage in John chapter 10. So if you have your Bible or there's one in the pew rack there in front of you, open up to John chapter 10 as John's gospel, one of the records of Jesus' life. John is giving us a self-portrait here, if you will, in Jesus' own words, who he is. John's gospel is full of numerous self-portraits of Jesus. Jesus himself using word pictures to describe who he was. And many of them are familiar to us, pointing out his unique role in God's plan. The gospel of John opens with the words, "In the beginning was the Word of God," pointing to Jesus. He calls himself the light of the world. He calls himself the true vine, the bread of life. the only way, the ultimate truth, the true life. And Jesus uses these pictures for himself to speak of his role in God's plan. But here in John 10, we find a self-portrait that not only tells us his position, his role, but it also gives us insight into his heart. And that's what I want us to see this morning. The heart of the one who would die and rise again. Let me just read John chapter 10, verse 11 down through verse 18. Follow along with me. Jesus said these words, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." This is likely one of the most familiar and comforting images of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And because of the Old Testament imagery that was connected with the term shepherd, when Jesus spoke these words, those who originally heard him would immediately connect with what he's talking about. Because he's not talking about an actual shepherd of actual sheep. He wasn't like David, who was, before he was in prominence as a king, he served his family as a shepherd of their sheep. Jesus wasn't like that, and he's not speaking in those terms. He's not talking about shepherding sheep. He's obviously talking about shepherding people. And when the Jews heard someone talking about shepherding people, their mind would immediately recall back the Old Testament picture of what a shepherd of the sheep was. It was a leader of God's people, of the nation of Israel. God himself called himself the shepherd of the sheep. And he called those who were in power or in some way rulers over the sheep, he called them shepherds of Israel. And this imagery was picked up from and initiated with David himself, who was a shepherd. And then when he became king and ruled over the people of Israel wisely and carefully and for the benefit of the nation of Israel, he was called the shepherd of Israel. And every king after that, and every governor after that, and every ruler after that, that terminology got applied. They were a shepherd of the people. Some of them were good shepherds. Some of them were not good shepherds. The most familiar passage, obviously, is Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," David wrote. But the next most familiar passage speaking of shepherding in the Old Testament is Ezekiel 34. And God speaks to the rulers through the prophet Ezekiel, those who were currently ruling over the nation of Israel in Ezekiel 34, as wicked shepherds. Those who were shamefully and for personal advantage brutally treating the people, taking from them rather than caring for them. And God just excoriates them in that passage. But that passage also, there is a promise that though the nation of Israel at that time and had in times past had wicked, selfish, self-centered, taking shepherds, that one day through the line of David, God would send a good shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, who would tenderly care for God's people, who would bring them into a safe place, who would feed them on good pasture, lead them to rest, shower them with blessings, and eternally protect them from harm. That would be the good shepherd. And so when Jesus says here in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd," that's exactly what he's talking about. And so in our passage this morning, I want you to see three characteristics of this good shepherd, this Jesus who died in our place and was raised again to give us new life. I want you to see the heart of Jesus, the good shepherd, so that we might really, truly respond in a right way to him, understanding more fully the heart of the one who died and rose again. The first characteristic we see in the first three verses here, verses 11 through 13, that he is a selfless shepherd. The good shepherd is a selfless shepherd. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Lays down his life for the sheep. He uses that phrase three times throughout this section in the verses 11 through 18. And each time he does, he brings up a new characteristic of the good shepherd. And so I just want to track through those three characteristics. First characteristic is he is selfless, his selflessness. This is in contrast to, we see in verse 12, the hired hand. Now, the fault of the hired hand, as Jesus contrasts the hired hand with the good shepherd, is that he is concerned. It's not the fact that he's hired. We need to understand that. Jesus isn't saying because this shepherd is getting paid, that's his problem. I'm not getting paid, and so I'm the good shepherd. That's not what he's saying. There's nothing wrong with a paid shepherd, as long as they are paid and they exercise a true heart of care for the sheep. The problem with this particular hired hand is he is not concerned for the sheep. His only relationship with the sheep is the money that he might get from his employ, how he can profit from them. He is a selfish shepherd as opposed to the good shepherd, the selfless one. And notice the contrast. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, while the hireling, when his own life might be in danger in performing his duties as a shepherd, what does he do? He leaves. He flees. And why does he do this? Jesus tells us two reasons why the hired hand, who is not a true shepherd, why he leaves. Look at the text, verse 12. One, because he is not the owner of the sheep. That's why he flees. That's why he leaves. He has no relationship to the sheep themselves. And so his only relationship being the money that they might bring him, as soon as the risk becomes greater than the benefit, he's out of there. He's just a hired hand. He is not the owner of the sheep. And the second reason we see at the end of verse 13 is that he is not concerned about the sheep. He's only concerned about himself. And that's why he flees. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. We'll compare this with Jesus, the good shepherd. He shepherds his own. Okay, look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd and I know my own, and my own know me. He has a relationship with the sheep. They are his. That's a distinction. With the hired hand, he is not the owner of the sheep. The second is that he is concerned for the sheep themselves. Not just for what he might get from the sheep or his role as a shepherd. He has a heart of concern for the sheep himself. That's what causes him to lay down his life. So when they are in mortal danger, when the wolf comes in the image, he doesn't leave them, but he's willing to lay down his life to protect them. He lays down his life for the sheep. Now we need to understand this phrase, he lays down his life for the sheep. It was always a real possibility in the ancient Near East and shepherds that they might run across danger in the performance of their duty, and some shepherd might get killed in the line of duty. That was a possibility. Probably didn't happen very much, but it was possible. But read Jesus' words here carefully. He does not say, I put my life on the line for the sheep. He didn't even say, I got killed or I will get killed in the line of duty. What does he say? Look at the text itself. Verse 11. He lays down his life for the sheep. Lays down his life. Intentionally forfeits his life for the benefit of the sheep. Now we say, whoa. Typically, that's not very good shepherding practice. You know, you're the only one out there caring for the sheep in the middle of the wilderness. Your responsibility is to lead them to good pasture, make sure they have water, keep them from harm. Now, all of a sudden, you, as the shepherd, are just forfeiting your life on behalf of the sheep. Typically, that would leave them uncared for, unprotected, and all alone. That's not very good shepherding. So the important thing we need to understand here is, what does Jesus mean? We need to understand the death that he's talking about rightly. Look, Jesus did not die as some supreme example of how to live a sacrificial life. That's not why he died for the sheep. He didn't die either as some extreme expression of love for the sheep. That wasn't the reason that he laid down his life. D.A. Carson says this: the good shepherd did not throw himself off a cliff in a grotesque and futile display while bellowing, "See how much I love you." That was not what Jesus did. It was not just some grand display of his love for the sheep. Why did he lay down his life? It was to protect his sheep from mortal danger. And what was the mortal danger that his sheep were in that required the good shepherd to lay down his life? Let's move out of the imagery of shepherd and sheep and let's ask the question, what was the mortal danger that the sheep of the Son of God were in such that he needed to lay down his life in order to protect them from that? What is the wolf in reality? Well, the Scriptures tells us what it was. Our own sins. Our own sins put us in mortal danger. The transgression of God's law as we lived out our life the way we wanted to live, I do my own thing kind of life, that is what brought the sheep of the Son of God into mortal danger. And that enslaved us and doomed us. The wrath of God just hovered over us like these dark clouds that hover over us right now. Except they're out in the middle of the field. They're exposed. Any moment, the judgment of God could fall upon them. Like a helpless sheep would be before a wolf, we had no way to escape the condemnation that we had piled up for ourselves by our many transgressions against God's law. We were exposed. By God's decree, we had to die. And die eternally, not just physically. Eternal separation from God. That was the mortal danger that our spiritual souls were in. Not just our physical life. Our eternal soul was in that kind of danger. But Jesus, the selfless shepherd, stood in the place of his sheep, and he bore the wrath of God on himself, extinguishing the wrath of God fully, so that now, once he has died, the sheep aren't in danger anymore. The danger is gone, completely removed. Paul says, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? It's gone, completely vanquished. Once and for all protected from the punishment that the sheep fully deserved. And why? Why did he do that? That's the question we're asking. Because he is the good shepherd, because he is the owner of the sheep, because he is concerned for the sheep. He is a selfless shepherd. This is Jesus. This is the one who died on the cross. This is the one who rose again. We must understand the heart that caused him to do that. Jesus, the Son of God, is the selfless shepherd. There's a second characteristic, though, in verses 14 through 16. And that is that he is a pursuing shepherd. He is a selfless shepherd, but he is also a shepherd that pursues his sheep. You may say, okay, I'm looking at verses 14 to 16 here, Ted. I'm not seeing pursuit. I'm seeing knowledge. I'm seeing an example of how he and the Father know one another. What exactly do you mean, pursuing shepherd? Well, sometimes Jesus' words are stated and they're a little bit hard to grasp what exactly he's meaning. Even the disciples struggled on the surface sometimes Jesus' words. So allow me just to walk down the path and lay out this pursuit of the shepherd as we see it in verses 14 to 16. Jesus' self-portrait here includes this statement, verse 14. Look at the text. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. He's drawing a parallel here, and he's using this word knowledge, know. In the Greek, it's gnosko. It speaks not of a knowledge of facts about someone. When he says he knows them, not like he knows their name or he knows what they had for lunch yesterday. Not that kind of knowledge. Although obviously God has that knowledge of every one of us and much more. But instead he speaks about experiential knowledge. It's the same word that's used throughout the Greek language and throughout Scripture to talk about how a husband and a wife know each other. They're experientially relating with one another. With one another in a very deep way. And Paul in Ephesians 5 talks about this relationship and compares it between, the husband and the bride, the relationship between Jesus and his sheep. But Jesus doesn't use the picture of a husband and wife here. He uses a different family relationship when he talks about knowing in a deep, intimate, personal way. He pictures a father-son relationship. That's the parallel he draws. But not just any father-son relationship. A specific father-son relationship, the one between he himself and the Heavenly Father. He, the Son of God, and the Heavenly Father. Verse 15, that's the parallel he draws. Just a couple of things I want to point out here. Obviously, Jesus is not trying to draw an exact parallel between our relationship with him and his relationship with the Father. It's not an exact parallel, but it's a picture. Simply, he's saying, in the same way that God deeply loves the Son, I deeply love my sheep. In the same way that the Father deeply cares for the Son, I deeply care for my sheep. John Calvin comments here, it is as if he had said that it is no more possible for him to forget us than that he should be rejected and disregarded by his Father. It's not possible for the shepherd to have disregard or to forget about his sheep any more than it is possible for the Father to disregard the Son of God. Because just like the Son belongs to the Father, they have that kind of relationship with one another. The sheep belongs to the shepherd. He is the owner of the sheep. Not merely owned like a slave is owned by a master, but owned like a father and a son relate to one another. They have so many ties together. They are united, especially in the ancient Near East. A father-son relationship, they were tied in so many different ways. Beyond just the natural familial connections, they were united socially in every way. What the father did was connected to the son, and what the son did was always connected to the father. They were tied in business. Everything that the father had would be passed on to the son. And so even though it was the father's, the son, they were tied together. And of course, in the family relationship as well. And Jesus is saying, as the good shepherd, I know my own in that kind of intimate way. A total intertwining of myself with them so that I exercise this kind of care. But notice the type of relationship also. Jesus' relationship with his sheep is patterned after the Father's relationship with him. That's the type of relationship it is. As one in authority over one under authority. That's the type of relationship. Continuously throughout the gospel, Jesus says that he only does as the Father commanded him. That's the dynamics of the relationship between the Father and the Son of God. The Son always does what the Father commands him. Okay? So look at the parallel between verses 14 and 15. I mean, we've got to kind of just look at the text and see exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus is comparing his relationship with his sheep with the Father's relationship with him. Verse 14, I know my own, Then look at verse 15. The Father knows me. I, the one in authority, know those who are mine, just like the Father, the one who is in authority, knows me. And then the relationship is reciprocal. And my own know me, verse 14, just like I know the Father. I relate with my sheep, and my sheep are to relate with me in this very way. And then he closes verse 15 with, and I lay down my life for the sheep. It's because of this kind of relationship that exists that he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And at this point, we got to call a timeout and say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What exactly was the nature of our relationship with Jesus, the Son of God, or even with his Father, at the point in which Jesus laid down his life for the sheep? What was the nature of the relationship? Were we this kind of responsive, following, gladly receiving counsel and direction from Jesus, like a loving, respectful son would to a father? Is that how we responded, were responding when Jesus laid down his life for the sheep? Paul says very plainly in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Or 1 Peter 2:25, we were continually straying like sheep. Notice, when the Son of God died, we did not have this kind of relationship. He did not have that kind of relationship with his sheep. And so what we see Jesus' words here are not a statement of fact. I had such a close and deep, intimate relationship with my sheep, and that's why I died for them. No, he's saying, I died for them so that I might have that kind of close, deep, intimate relationship with my sheep. We were not responsive. We were rebellious. We were not loving towards God. We were at enmity with God. We were not submitting to his rule when he died for us. We were actively throwing off his rule. The scriptures plainly teach us that. So Jesus' statement here is not so much a statement of fact as a statement of purpose. That he would lay down his life for his sheep so that he might have this kind of relationship like he and his Father have. And this is what shows him to be a pursuing shepherd. He is a selfless shepherd, willing to do whatever it takes to enter into that kind of relationship with his sheep. And so he lays down his life. He pursues them. And the reason it was necessary is there were two great barriers to having such a relationship that could only be overcome by the death and resurrection of Jesus. The first great barrier was our own guilt before God. Our guilt before God says we must die. We must eternally be separated from God. And because Jesus, the Son of God, and his Father are one, if we're eternally separated from God, we're eternally separated from his Son. And so we cannot have this kind of relationship. And that was the barrier, our own guilt on account of our sins. And Jesus removed that barrier. Praise God that his plan was that his Son would remove that barrier between he and his sheep. This is the grace of God in visible, tangible form. He fully paid their debt. And so in this sense, he is to us a pursuing shepherd who loves his sheep. And combined with that selfless concern for them, he does whatever is necessary so that he might have that kind of relationship with him. We see the same thing in verse 16. Look at the text. Jesus goes a step further. It's not just his sheep. He's been talking about the sheep of the fold of Israel in verses 1 and following. But here he says in verse 16, I have other sheep. Notice the statement of ownership. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The other sheep are those outside of the nation of Israel, outside of the covenant promises God made to Abraham and his physical descendants. He's talking about you and I. We as Gentiles are the other sheep. And Jesus said, I have other sheep among the nations, and I will bring them, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock. There will only be one shepherd. There won't be any distinctions between any kinds of people. The connection between them is simply this. I will be their shepherd. A selfless, pursuing shepherd. So he pursues us, doing whatever is necessary to set aside or to remove the barrier of the guilt of our sin. God is a righteous God. He couldn't just sweep our sins against him under the rug. They had to be paid for. And our selfless pursuing shepherd did it. But we had an even greater barrier than our guilt. Our guilt was certainly a barrier, but there was a greater barrier than even the guilt of our sin. It was our rebellious heart itself. That barrier had to be overcome. Mark 7, we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus teaches and he pictures that the heart is the spring from which all sorts of wickedness flow out into the life. Whether it's in the tongue, the eyes, the hands, whatever. It all springs from the heart because the heart, as the prophet Jeremiah said, is desperately wicked. The heart of every man. All of us have sinned. All of us have gone astray. There's not a one of us who says our heart is perfectly toward God, responding to everything he commands, loving to do always and perfectly what he desires. That's just not our heart. You can look at a little kid. They do not like to be in authority, and neither do any of us. We just get very sophisticated in our ways of rebelling against God. Simply paying for our sins would not have changed our heart any more than a governor's pardon would have reformed on its own a hardened criminal. What was needed is a new heart, a total transformation of our lives. And so Jesus' actions as a pursuing shepherd had to go further than his death, and they did. He completes it by his resurrection. Look at verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. The resurrection wasn't an afterthought. Oh, wow, Jesus died. Now, what do we do? It was the plan. He died so that he could take up his life again, so that he could continue the shepherding of his sheep. It was a statement of purpose, so that I died, so that I might live. The living, the resurrected Lord is the ultimate purpose. Several things happened as a result of Christ's resurrection. As resurrected Lord, he's able to continue on the personal shepherding of his sheep. As ascended Lord, ascending to the right hand of the Father, he sent his Holy Spirit into the world, to regenerate the heart of his sheep, to change them, to take out the rebellious, cold, stony heart and to put in a heart of obedience and love and submission to himself. That's what establishes the relationship, is our new heart. It causes us to joyfully abandon our rebellion against God. Look, no one ever gets dragged, kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God or into a relationship with the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd sends his Holy Spirit to change their heart so that we willingly drop our weapons and run to him with love as a good shepherd. That's the result of the resurrection, the new life that we are able to have. And via this indwelling spirit that he puts inside of us, his own spirit now, because he raised from the life, he's back to life. He sends his spirit to give us that life inside of us, a kind of life that will never die, that will continue on in relationship even if our body dies. And through that indwelling spirit, Jesus, the pursuing shepherd, pursues us daily works in conjunction with our new heart to cause us to want to walk in obedience to Him and helps us along the way, though we fail. He pursues us every step of the way. He forgives us as we fail. He strengthens us where we're weak. He is the pursuing shepherd, and by this He fulfills His stated desire that I would know them and they know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Jesus is not only a selfless shepherd, He's a pursuing shepherd that did whatever was necessary to bring His sheep into a right relationship with Him so that He could forever shepherd them. Look, life goes beyond when our body stops working. We need a shepherd that will shepherd us eternally, and not just any old thing that'll get us through this life the best way we can. We need a true shepherd, and that is a shepherd who will never die, and He will bring us to Himself. This is the heart behind the death and resurrection of the Lord, the one who did it and why He did it. And Jesus is explaining it Himself. There's a third characteristic, though, in these final two verses, verse 17 and 18, and that is actually a dual characteristic, that He is both a commissioned and willing shepherd. Both commissioned and willing. Let's look at the first. Jesus was such at one with the Father's heart that in His death and resurrection, we see here in verse 18, He had total authority to act. Look at the text. In laying down His life, He says, "No one takes it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." This word authority, we often think of it in terms of power. You have the power. You have the right. Really, it's probably better understood in terms of He has the freedom to act. Look, if a servant gets sent or some royal ambassador gets sent on a mission by a king, and he is the king of the land, like real old kings, not like the royal wedding, you know, this week. I mean, okay, listen. What authority does the kings and queens of England really have anymore? No, a real king gets sent on a royal mission. He has complete freedom to act, to accomplish that mission, right? I mean, nothing's going to stand in his way. All he has to do is say, "I'm working on behalf of the king." Oh, okay, go right ahead, you know. And that's the sense in which we get here. Now, we need to understand, Jesus, the Son of God, is God. And so, naturally, He had divine authority to do whatever He wanted. But Jesus says this here so that we don't think He's some kind of rogue prince or somehow going off doing His own thing by just having a position as the Son of God. No, He is working under divine authority. He has been commissioned by the Father for this. There's no God is a God of wrath and then Jesus comes in and kind of, you know, takes us away from that wrath. No, this is all the same heart of the Father. The Father commissioned the Son to be the shepherd of the sheep. He is working under the Father's authority in perfect accord with His will. And that's why He says in verse 17, He doesn't say, "For this reason the Father pays me," like I'm some sort of a paid, hired hand for the king. Just kind of, okay, who's going to go do it? I'll do it. How much are you going to pay? He doesn't say the Father pays me. He doesn't say even the Father commends me. What does He say? "For this reason the Father loves me." Why? Because the Son is acting out the true, deep heart of the Father to rescue the sheep from themselves and from His own wrath and righteousness. This is important to understand because Jesus, being the commissioned shepherd, tells us that this is God's plan. And God only has one plan, and that is Jesus, His own Son, as the shepherd of His sheep. You respond to the shepherd or you are lost. You are outside of God's plan. Peter says in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among heaven, among men, by which we must be saved." There's no other name. Jesus Himself said it. "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," except by coming to me. Jesus is the commissioned shepherd. And it's important that Jesus points that out to us. But second, we see that the other side of this commissioned and willing shepherd, that he is a willing shepherd. Though he was under divine commission to fulfill the will of the Father by laying down his life and taking it up again, look at verse 18. He has the authority. No one's going to take his life away from him. He's doing it not just by divine commission, but on my own initiative. Literally, from myself, from within me, my purpose is to do this. It's interesting. Every other time this phrase, from myself or on my own initiative, when Jesus speaks that in the Gospel of John, and he says it numerous times, he always says, I do nothing of my own initiative. I only do as the Father has commissioned me. I speak as the Father has commissioned me. I act as the Father has commissioned me. And he wants everyone to know, I'm not doing this on my own. God's plan is what I am acting out. But here, almost emphatically, Jesus says, despite the fact that I'm carrying out God's mission here, I am doing it from myself. My heart wants to be the shepherd of the sheep and do whatever is necessary to bring my sheep into that kind of relationship with me. I'm not merely a hired servant or a begrudging son doing an errand because his dad asked him to do it. No, he is a willing shepherd. And we've seen why. Because he's selfless. He's concerned about the sheep. He loves his sheep. He pursues them. He does whatever is necessary. All others, Jesus says back up in verse 10, are more like thieves. They come only to steal and kill and destroy. But he said, I came that they may have life, and they may have it abundantly. That's the heart of the good shepherd. That's the one who died and rose again. Now, this morning, we've been using the language his sheep or my sheep from the words of Jesus. The only question remaining is, are you among my sheep in Jesus' words? Are you a part of Jesus' flock, the great shepherd's flock? Because we see even in Jesus' words, glance over at verse 26 of chapter 10, there are some who are not of his sheep. Not everyone, even within the nation of Israel, are his sheep. It says in verse 26, you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. So how do we know? How do we know that we are of his sheep? Well, Jesus in the very next verse, verse 27, gives us a clear way to know. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Just a very plain, simple, right on the surface language. Is Jesus your shepherd? How do you know? If you hear his voice and you follow him. So have you responded to the call and the voice of the good shepherd? The call is to turn away from your straying. Turn away from your wandering off and doing your own thing. And return to submission, to that relationship between a sheep and a shepherd. And do so as you embrace what Jesus did for you on the cross as your only hope for salvation. Believe, put your trust in that. Not in your good works, not in trying to add up to equal out your bad. That doesn't work. The only way is to acknowledge that you could not save yourself. You are exposed out in the field in a thunderstorm, simply waiting for the wrath of God to strike. And you have no way to remedy that situation. You are like a sheep before the wolf, and the only way that you can be protected is by your shepherd laying down his life for you and placing your full trust in that and nothing of your own. And then coming and embracing him as who he is, the Lord of all, the risen Lord at the right hand of God's throne in heaven, coming one day to judge and to bless. And you embrace him as such, both your Lord and your Savior. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And that is what has been proclaimed in the scripture as what it means to hear his voice and to follow him, to turn from our straying and turn and place our trust in Christ alone. If you have responded to that call, to that voice, then you have great cause for rejoicing today. There is great cause for rejoicing in our heart because we have such a shepherd. Not just that a death has taken place and a life has been brought back, but that we have such a shepherd, such a heart of one who desires and pursues to shepherd us, not only through this life, but throughout eternity. It's fascinating. It blows our mind that God would have such a compassion on us. Who are we that he would consider us? Great cause for rejoicing, not just in the historical happenings surrounding the death of Jesus of Nazareth or his being brought back to life. Not even rejoicing just merely in the significance of what that brings to us, but rejoicing in the heart of the Savior who loves us, who is to us a commissioned, willing, selfless, pursuing, good shepherd. That's what we have to rejoice, that we have a shepherd like that. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, on this resurrection morn, our hearts are full. It is even more full as we look at this simple text where you paint a portrait of yourself as our good shepherd. Oh Lord, give us the humility to lay our own sufficiency aside and to respond to you and to live with you as our good shepherd. We thank you for the heart that is exposed to us here, and we love the heart that is exposed to us here. Our hearts are warmed by you, and we desire to follow you and to simply receive from you like little children would from a gracious parent. Help us to live 100% by your grace. Help us to walk in your word as you have made your word plain to us, not only how we might come into your fold, but how we might live there. Lord, thank you for the life that you came to give us, life abundant. We rejoice in you as our shepherd and our king. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to close by rejoicing in our King. Would you take your hymn book and open to 370, Rejoice, the Lord is King. I just pray as we sing these words together that the reality of them would flow from your heart in praise to God. Let's stand together, Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Blessed the rest of Resurrection Day. You are dismissed.